you join with me in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we are here this morning, gathered in your name, with your presence, to magnify the precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you so much for your word, how it guides us into truth, that it teaches us who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, as we look to your word this morning, as we look to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we've been reminded of it through our singing, the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that for those of us, if we've been saved for few years or for decades, I pray that you would unveil for us the majesty and the glory of the cross and the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take your living word and that you would apply it to our hearts this morning, and that we would leave here with a more glorious understanding of Christ and his love and his grace and his mercy and his death. Father, I pray this morning for hearts that are open, for ears that will listen, and eyes that will see the truth of the word of God. May you strengthen us this morning. May your word transform us by your Spirit, all for the glory of your name. Father, this we ask and pray in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And as you're turning there, I'll let you know why we're going to be in Hebrews for the next 3 weeks. Before the church shut down a couple of weeks ago, we were walking through 1 Timothy, and we're going to pick up Timothy here in about 3 weeks from now. But for the next 2 weeks, including this Sunday, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verses 1 through 25. And originally, when we came back together, I wanted to preach focusing on verse 25 of chapter 10, which says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a wonderful verse that many of you probably know or have heard in some way or another. But as I began to study and prepare, and as I began to read Hebrews chapter 10 every day in preparation for the service, the Lord directed me and said, you're not going to start in the middle of the chapter. I want you to start at the beginning. And I can see why. Before we can get to before we can get to verse 25, and we see that command there, not to neglect to meet together, and what that's saying, all of chapter 10, verses 1 through 24, are building up to that point. So we have to begin in verse 1. And as I began to study and look at verses 1 through 11, it just paints the cross, and it just reminds us of the atoning work of Jesus Christ in such a beautiful and divine way that the Lord wants us to see this morning from his word. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning, and then we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 next week, and then 19 through 25 in the week to come. And I know you'll be blessed as we look at this chapter. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10. For since has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, our text for this morning deals, as I have mentioned already, with the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that its main central driving theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of Jesus Christ over angels, over Moses, over Aaron, over the whole Levitical system and all the sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that Christ is far greater and far superior than everything that the Old Testament spoke of. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the climax of what everything was pointing to thousands of years before the writer of Hebrews penned these words. And that's his focus this morning. And his specific focus is regarding the law in the Old Testament with sacrifices. And right now on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Leviticus, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. The book of Leviticus and all the sacrifices that God instituted. And we're going to answer the question today, why the sacrifices? Because that may be on your mind. Some of us shy away from that book, and sometimes we don't have a firm understanding of what was really going on in the Old Testament with those sacrifices. And if the sacrifices were given, then why did Christ need to come? And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to answer for us this morning. He's going to give us two main points. The first is the nature of the law and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then he's going to give us the nature of the cross and Christ's sacrifice. And he's going to put the two together and he's going to show you why Christ is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. And hopefully this morning, I pray as the Spirit works through his word, you'll have a better understanding not only of the cross, but also of what God was doing in the Old Testament and why he instituted the sacrificial system. So let's begin by looking at the first point this morning, which is the nature of the law and the sacrifice of the Old Testament. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The first point that is established is this: the law was never intended to be an end in itself. That's very important for us to understand. That is something that the Apostle Paul was constantly defending, especially when you go to books like Galatians. He was constantly defending this point. The law in the Old Testament, God's divine law, was never intended to be an end in itself. And what I mean by that is it would never produce salvation. It was never a means by which man could have a right relationship with God permanently. It was never a means by which men could have access to God or which their sins could be totally forgiven. And we see that point in the first line of verse 1. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." That word shadow in the Greek is skia, and it means a mere representation. And the first thing that's established here is the law had no weight in regards to salvation. The law of God, the sacrificial system, all those things going on in the Old Testament, they had no weight. He refers to them as a shadow, something that was a rough sketch of something that is to come. Now the question is, what was it a picture of? What was it a shadow of? A shadow comes from something of substance, right? If I stand in the sunlight, this substance, I know there's a lot of it, but this substance is going to cast a shadow. The shadow is weightless. The shadow can't do anything. The substance is here. So the question is, The Old Testament shadow, where was the substance? What was it pointing to? What was it coming from? And the answer here is a bit obscure. Notice he says it is a shadow of the good things to come. As one commentator notes, the good things are not explicitly stated. So we kind of have to scratch our heads a little bit, and we have to really wrestle with the text to see what exactly is meant here. What are the good things? What was the law pointing to? Well, there are three things I believe is represented by good things. I believe there are three specific things that the law was specifically pointing to in the Old Testament. And the first is Christ. I believe without doubt that the law was pointing to Jesus Christ. And I get this from Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." That's the law, right? The Sabbath was part of the Old Testament. He says, "These are a shadow," same word, "of the things to come, but the substance belongs to" what? Christ. Paul says the law was a shadow, but Christ is the substance. So I believe right here, the good things is number one, referring to Christ. When we look at the Old Testament and we look at the sacrifices, one of the things it was pointing to was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But a second thing I believe it's referring to is salvation, the payment of our sin, the redemption of our souls. And I get that from verse 28. Of chapter 9, right before we get into chapter 10, look at the last verse of chapter 9. The writer says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time," look at this, "not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." When Christ comes back a second time, the writer says he's not going to deal with sin. And what he means by that is he's not going to die again. He doesn't have to offer himself as a sacrifice again. He's not going to deal with sin because he already dealt with sin. But what is he going to do? He's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the good things in verse 1 of chapter 10, it refers to Christ, who is the substance of the law. And I also believe it refers to salvation. It refers to our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But I believe there's also one final element that is incorporated in this. I believe the law also pointed to the ability to have access to God. Go back with me to chapter 7 and listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Listen to what he says. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." Notice that phrase right there very carefully. The law made nothing perfect. The law didn't save anyone. Look what he goes on to say. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." That drawing near to God, that approaching to God, is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. That is a part of the good things that the writer of Hebrews is referring to back in chapter 10, verse 1. So if we summarize it, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things," he's referring to Christ, he's referring to our salvation with all of his blessings, and he's referring to the ability that we now have to have access to God. Before Christ, we had no access to God. Even in the Old Testament, who was allowed to go into the temple? The priests, not the people. They did not have direct access to God. But today, as children of God, he lives within us. We are the temple, Paul says. We have direct access to God, even through our prayers. So the good things to come is Christ, salvation, access to God. The writer of Hebrews says the law in the Old Testament was pointing to these glorious things. It was not those things. It was not Christ. It did not save and it did not give access to God, but it pictured one who would come and make all those things a reality in our lives. That's why he says at the end, it's a shadow of the good things to come. Watch this. Instead of the true form of these realities, that word true form is a Greek word icon. It means an exact representation, an exact replica. So the law pointed to something who was going to be, or someone who would be, the exact replica of the truth, and that is Jesus Christ. So the law was, as I said before, a rough sketch on a painting, the initial scratches on a paper that later became the full portrait when Christ showed up and died for our sins. Now that's the reality. If the reality is that the law in the Old Testament, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, were just a shadow and had no substance, what follows is the second part of verse 1. Look what he says. The law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The writer says the conclusion is this. The law can never save anybody. It can never, notice that term, make perfect. That means to bring to an end. It means to accomplish a goal. And the goal is that we would be cleansed of our sin. The goal is that we would be sanctified, that we would have access to God, that we would be saved. But he says the law could never do that. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, notice what he says there, continually offered every year. Specifically, he's referring to the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would atone for the sins of Israel. Every single year he did that, year after year after year after year. Why? Because it never truly dealt with their sin, and there was a constant repetition of sacrifices. So the first principle is established. The old covenant law and sacrificial system couldn't save anyone. The two reasons, because number one, it was a shadow of the things to come. And the second reason is because it was continuously offered year after year. Now, what does that point mean? Why is that significant that he's bringing up the point that it was insufficient because of its repetition? Well, that's what he explains in verse 2. Now that he has established the insufficiency of the law to save, now he defends that point, and the first defense is in verse 2. He says, otherwise, would they, referring to those who offered sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Here's his argument. He says, if the sacrifices of the Old Testament actually dealt with your sin, then you wouldn't have needed to offer another sacrifice. If it truly paid for your sin, if it truly atoned from your sin, then you would have just needed to do one, and that's it. Your debt's paid. But he says there's a problem with the repetition. The repetition in and of itself demonstrates that it was never enough to truly pay your debt. Look what he says in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a what? A reminder of sins every year. Listen, church. The Jews thought that the sacrifices would get them into a right relationship with God. But the writer here says the exact opposite is true. The sacrifices actually demonstrated and reminded the Jews that they were sinners and did not have access to God. And this brings it to the climax in verse 4, where he says, for, this is the concluding statement to the argument, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The writer says there's not one single drop of blood from any animal, from any sacrifice or anything that you can do that will atone for your sin. That's a big problem, isn't it? That's a big problem. A couple of reasons, by the way, of why an animal couldn't atone for our sin. Number one, it's an animal. You're a human being created in the image of God. An animal is not. So there's an insufficiency there. There's an insufficiency there. An animal cannot pay the debt of a human being. Second, an animal is fallen. It's part of this broken, sinful world. Animals get diseases. Animals get sick. Animals die. They're corrupt. They're fallen just like we are. They're part of this fallen system. So how can one fallen thing get of another fallen thing? Third, no animal freely offered itself for the atonement of anyone's sin. Nobody sat down with their bull and said, "All right, Ferdinand, will you willingly pay for my sin?" Right? It's an animal. Didn't know what it was doing. It was led to the slaughter. It did not freely and willingly offer itself on your behalf. So there's three problems there right there that the writer's saying, hey, those sacrifices never paid your debt. Now, before we move forward, you're probably asking, okay, then what was the point of the sacrifices, right? It sounds like the writer of Hebrews is really just kind of throwing the law away. So what's the purpose? Well, let me just give you four quick points, real quick. The purpose of the law and sacrifices, number one, it reminded the worshipers, it reminded the people of their sin and their need of a Savior. That comes back again from verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin. The purpose of the law, the purpose of the sacrifices was to remind people of their sin. You go to the priest, I sinned. Okay, here's a sacrifice. A couple of days later, oh, I sinned again. Hey, priest, I sinned. Okay, offer a sacrifice. A couple of days later, oh, I sinned again. Okay, offer a sacrifice. Continuous. Always in the mind of the Jew, I'm a sinner, I have to offer a sacrifice. And it produced that longing for the final sacrifice to come. So it was a reminder of sin and the need of a Savior. Number two, it was a picture of what is to come. We saw that in verse 1, right? It was a foreshadow, it was a picture. The sacrifice was a picture of Christ's sacrifice. The priest was a picture of the coming great high priest, Jesus Christ. All those things pointed to Christ. It was a picture of what was to come. Third, it temporarily satisfied God's wrath. And this is an important distinction. It never atoned, it never paid for the sin, but it temporarily satisfied God's wrath. We talk about this on Wednesday night, where we said the life of the blood in Leviticus 17, it says the life of the blood, the life is in the blood. And when a human being sins, he deserves death before a holy God. So God would take the life of the animal in place of the life of the person. So it temporarily satisfied God's wrath, not pay the debt. And then finally, it displayed the justice, the mercy, and the holiness of God. God was willing to allow his people to continue to live in his presence. Remember, the temple was in the presence of Israel, right there. And all the tribes were surrounding the temple, the tabernacle where God was. How could a sinful people dwell in the presence of a holy God? It's through the sacrifices, which pointed to Jesus Christ. So four reasons why the sacrifices were there. So they're not worthless, but the point is they did not save. And that's exactly what the writer wants us to see. So he has established his point in verse 1. He's defended it in verses 2 through 3. So now we're going to shift from the insufficiency of the law now to our second point for this, which is on Christ's sacrifice. The sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And again, this fits in line with the theme of Hebrews. The superiority of Jesus Christ, and specifically here, the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ over the old sacrificial system. Look what he says beginning in verse 5. Notice that Christ has not been mentioned in verses 1 through 4, but verse 5, he's the first thing mentioned. Because now the focus has shifted. Now we're going to the superior one. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In some of your Bibles, you'll notice that verses 5, 6, and 7 have a different font to them. That's because he's quoting from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. This is something David said to God, but the writer of Hebrews is applying it to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see why in just a moment. But notice again, verse 5, very carefully, we see so many things about Christ here. Verse 5, when Christ came into the world. You see that? When Christ came into the world. This talks about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world, which means he preexisted the world. He stepped into something because he already was. So we see the deity and the eternal nature of Jesus Christ here as he is now stepping into something that he created. He's not a part of the creation. He's the creator, and he willingly stepped out of heaven from glory into his creation. That's the first point I want you to see. But notice also, two things are said about God. Two things are said about the Father. Notice he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. This is in reference to Yahweh. This is in reference to God Almighty. Notice it says, God did not desire sacrifices and offerings. And then furthermore, look at the end of verse 6. He says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Wow. Why does he say that? Why does God not take pleasure in the sacrifices? Why does God not desire the sacrifices and the offerings? Well, there's two reasons. If you read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, you'll see that it's better to obey than what? To offer sacrifices, right? God doesn't want the mere mechanical, outward, do this, do that. He looks at the heart. And he wants the worship to come from within and to drive the action. And we know that in this day, the Israelites weren't doing that. The religious sacrificial system had become mechanical. It was heartless. God did not want that. He did not desire that. But a second reason is one we've already mentioned. The sacrifices never paid for sin. Never paid for sin. That's not something God wanted because it never truly paid the debt that stood against the sinner. God in his holiness and justice can't just sweep our sin under the rug. It has to be dealt with, and his wrath against sin will never be satisfied until it is dealt with, and the sacrifices never dealt with it. At best, like we've said, it only temporarily satisfied God's wrath against the sinner. So God took no pleasure in that because it was insufficient. Let me drive this point just a little further. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let me show you what Paul says here. He takes this point one step further for us and explains how Christ ties in to the sacrifices. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the problem. The solution, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the answer to the problem of sin is Jesus Christ, is his work on the cross. But look at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Look at the last part. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Notice that. God passed over former sins. In other words, in the Old Testament, when Abraham sinned, when Moses sinned, when David sinned, when Jeremiah sinned, when Isaiah sinned, he did not judge them. He passed over their sin. And they were allowed to enter into the throne room of God when they died. They were allowed to be called children of God. They were allowed to be saved, but not because of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Paul says here, God had to pass over the sins of the Old Testament saints. Why? Because Christ had not yet come. The sacrifices didn't pay it, but God knew that one sacrifice was coming that would pay it. And throughout all of the Old Testament, the sacrifices were a picture of the one coming sacrifice. And when Jesus finally shows up, that patience of God to look over the sins of those saints in the Old Testament was on the cross. It brings the weight and the beauty and the awesomeness of the cross to our attention that much more. Because the cross was Christ paying the debt of every single sin of everyone who believed in the Old Testament and everyone who will believe in the New Testament. All the sins throughout the history of the world for all who would believe were placed on Christ at one moment in history. And God the Father poured his full wrath against all that sin on his Son. That's the cross. That's why God did not desire the sacrifices. That's why he did not take pleasure, beloved, in the sacrifices, because they did not deal with our sin and satisfy his holiness. Notice two other things he says here. So if God's not satisfied, if he does not take pleasure in the burnt offerings, then what's the solution? Notice Christ is inserted there very carefully in verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body, that's flesh, you have prepared for me. Notice the relationship between the Father and the Son. A body you, Father, have prepared for me, Christ. If you were with us when we went through the Gospel of John, you remember that it is the Father who sent Christ. And here that is reflected. The Father prepared a body for Christ through Mary the Virgin, through which he would go to the cross and pay our debt. This is reflected in 1 Peter 1:20, which says he was slain before the foundation of the world. This was the plan of God before anyone ever sinned the first time. Notice second, he also says there in verse 7, behold, I have come, there's Christ again, to do your, that's the Father, will. We see the unity of the Father and the Son as they're coming together to execute the plan of salvation for sinners, and that is through the body of Christ. You see, the sacrifice is no longer the animal, it's the body of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says here. What is the significance of this? How does this tie into the defense he made in verses 2, 3, and 4? Look as he explains, and this is our closing point for this morning. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away, what does that mean? He does away with the old covenant. He does away with the sacrificial system. He does away with the high priest. Why? To establish the new covenant through the one sacrifice and the one great high priest. The old was a shadow that is fulfilled in Christ. The old is rendered no more, and the new has come. Look what he says in verse 10. And by that will, that's the will of the Father, in sending Christ, the will of putting Christ on the cross to atone for our sin. That's what that word will means. It's the will of the Father to crucify Christ, to pay for our sin. And by that will, we, that is us, the church, have been what? Say it. Sanctified. perfect tense. It's finished. No more sacrifice needs to come. One time sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Watch this. Once and for all. One Greek word there, epipax. It means never again. Christ never has to offer himself again. A sacrifice never has to be offered again. It is finished. Brings a whole lot more meaning to the words of Christ, right? On the cross, when he said, it is finished. Do you see why he was saying that? It's done. All the priests, all the animals that were sacrificed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, all the blood that was spilled, all the lambs that were sacrificed, all the burnt offerings that were offered up from Abraham to Isaac and Moses and David and Solomon and all of those people comes to a crashing end when Jesus Christ is put on the cross. The substance has come. He's the greater high priest, the greater sacrifice. He is the substance of the shadow. And he puts an end to the whole old covenant system through his work on the cross. That's the climax that the writer comes to. That's the superiority of Jesus Christ over the sacrificial system. Namely this, the sacrificial system was a constant sacrificing. But Jesus Christ was once and for all. That's it. It is finished. The work is done. I want to leave you this morning by showing you something that I found so amazing and how the writer defends this point and promises the last thing we're done. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. I want to show you this because I want to remind you, beloved, how carefully you must read your Bible. How carefully. Every word and every tense of a word is so important. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things, we've mentioned that, right? The good things, our salvation, access to God. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things, notice, that have come. He's writing from the perspective of a believer. We look back to the cross, right? He says, these good things have come. We have been sanctified. We have salvation. Christ has come. We have access to God. It's past tense. It happened. Now turn with me to chapter 10. Look at verse 1 again. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things, he doesn't say have come. What does he say? To come. See what he's saying here? He is making a defense for the atonement of our sins from both sides of the cross. In the Old Testament, it was that which was to come. In the New Testament, it's that which has come. And he makes an entire historical defense of the cross from both sides throughout history and says all of it points to one moment in history, and that is when the Savior was nailed to the cross and said, it is finished. That blew my mind away when I saw that. That blew my mind away when I saw that. It shows you literally how the centrality of our salvation from Old Testament and New Testament is not rooted in sacrifices, is not rooted in the law, it is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is the only hope that this world has. Four applications. Rejoice in the cross this morning. Praise him all the more this morning. See the power of the cross and its completeness. May that drive you to live for the glory of his name more until we see him one day. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the majesty of Scripture. Father, we are so familiar with the cross. Our faith depends on it. The beginning of our faith was rooted in our understanding of the gospel. No one can come to Christ unless they understand that they're sinners in need of a Savior and that Christ is a Savior who paid our debt. We know the cross. But, oh Lord, I pray that we've seen it in a new way this morning. I pray that we have understood it in a better way this morning. I pray that you have unlocked in our hearts and minds that much more of the power and the beauty of Christ and his sacrifice. Lord, how awesome it is to say today, I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Not I will be, not I hope to be, not I might be. I am sanctified. I am forgiven. I am washed. I am made holy before God right now. Oh, Father, may that be on our hearts and minds as we walk through this world. When we fall short, and times we do, remind us, Lord, that our sin is covered, that our debt is paid, all because of what your precious Son has done for us. And that, Lord, for that this morning, we praise you and we exalt you and thank you. Oh, Father, we love you. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.